Good Monday evening to you all, and welcome to FM 98.5 CKWR's presentation entitled The School of Bishop Sheen. On this week's broadcast, Bishop Sheen will give a reflection entitled Parables for the Lost. And I think we all know one or two lost souls that need a little bit of help. And then we'll continue our catechism lessons, and we're on lesson number 31. And this week's topic is the topic of sin. And so I think these two talks tie in nicely. And so I would encourage you now to sit back and relax and enjoy one of the greatest communicators of our time, the Venerable Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen.
Your Excellency, Bishop Shadd, and brother priests, and recognizable sisters, and all dear friends in Christ, and particularly our growing generation. It is often said that those who are full of life hate repetition and doing the same things over again. I think it is the contrary that is true. A child is full of life. You put a child on your knee and bounce the child up and down two or three times, the child will say, "Do it again." I once had an uncle whom I thought could blow smoke through his ears. And I was always saying, "Do it again." And because nature is life, and God is life, every morning God says to the sun, "Do it again." And every evening to the moon and stars, "Do it again." Every springtime to the flowers, "Bloom again." And every time a child is born into the world, asking for a divine encore, "Do it again." And so, in response to the invitation of Bishop Shadd, who was full of life, I am doing it again. Of all the gatherings in the world, there is nothing that can quite equal a gathering of priests. And last night, we had a delightful dinner. Bishop Guilfoyle, Bishop Shadd, and the priests of the house. At one point, we were talking scripture. And I was illustrating a point. And I said, "What was the name of the husband of Bathsheba?" And Bishop Shadd said, "It's Uriah." And I said, "No, I don't think that is quite the name. It's like that, but it's not Uriah." Well, God punished me. This morning I woke up at 4:30 startled, and I couldn't go back to sleep again. My day began at 4:30. And what was the thought that ran through my mind? It was the story of Bathsheba in 2 Chronicles, and with absolute certitude flashed the name of Uriah. So this is, I promise you, my good people, it's the last time that I will argue with your pastor on any subject in Scripture. And apropos of thinking of names of Scripture and details, I remember once talking to a very large congregation, and I was trying to think of a name, or maybe I knew it and was asking the congregation if anyone knew it. Now, there must have been easily 1,200 people in the church. And I said, "Does anybody here in this church know this name?" And one hand went up. And I said, "You're a Protestant." And she said, "Yes, I am." because they know the scriptures far better than we do. Now, you had a reading this morning from Luke. Try to remember it. It's from the 15th chapter of St. Luke. Luke has been called the scribe of the meekness of Christ. Whenever you want to read anything about women in the New Testament, go to Luke. He was a doctor, you know, doctor of medicine. Whenever you want to find a canticle of joy, go to Luke. And any songs and stories of mercy particularly, go to Luke. Now, this 15th chapter of Luke has three parables. A parable is an earthly incident used to illustrate something heavenly. We read only two of the parables, but there are three in this 15th chapter. One is about a shepherd who had 100 sheep. The second, which we read today, was about a woman who had 10 pieces of money. And the third was about a father who had two sons. So you have 100, 10, and 1. In each instance, there's one that's lost. Out of the 100 sheep, one was lost. 10 pieces of money, one was lost. Two sons, one became a hippie. And the point of the gospel is how much our blessed Lord is concerned about one soul, about yours. Today we're so much rightly concerned with social justice that we're apt to forget there's such a thing as individual justice. And that God is not only concerned about poverty, he's concerned about the poor man. And also concerned about sin. Today we neglect sin, almost afraid that it may give us, as they say, a complex of guilt. As a matter of fact, sin is not the worst thing in the world. The worst thing in the world is the denial of sin. If I am blind, for example, and deny there's any such thing as light, will I ever see? If I am deaf and deny there's any such thing as sound, will I ever hear? And if I deny there's any such thing as sin, how can I ever be forgiven? I had a young wife come to see me the other day. I witnessed her marriage 6 years ago. And she told me that her husband is unbelievably cruel. Will stick his fingers in her eyes, beats her with his fist, leaves black and blue marks. I sent for him, pretended I knew nothing at all about the case, just merely to talk to him. He said, "You know, I wish you would talk to my wife. I can't do anything with her. I can't understand why she acts the way she does to me. I'm a very kind man. In fact, I would say I'm very merciful. And if you possibly can, discover what's wrong with her." He refused to see that he had done wrong, that he was violent, that he was a sinful man. Well, now let's go through these three parables, in order to discover the mercy of God, and then begin to apply that to our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, our Lord in the confessional. And in your meditation, you know, this pedestal here makes kind of a noise, doesn't it, whenever I touch it. And everything is recorded. For example, every cough of yours is recorded for all eternity. Every mispronunciation of mine is recorded. Living in this electronic age, indeed, fills us with great responsibilities. Well, I think that these three parables reveal to us the different ways in which souls are lost. Take, for example, the 100 sheep. One was lost. Now, how is a sheep lost? Well, a sheep is a very stupid animal. And a sheep will just munch grass and maybe we'll see a hole in the hedge or fence. We'll go through it, never think of where the hole was, and get lost. And so this lost sheep corresponds to stupid people who just fall into sin. Of course, one of the things that the good Lord forgot in the parable was that the sheep always follow other sheep. So I can remember, you good students, when I was in school, there was a problem that was presented to us. If a farmer had 48 sheep in one field, and three sheep went into another field, how many would be left in the first field? 45? No, none. Because sheep always follow one another. They'd all be in the other field. But our blessed Lord didn't intend to bring that out. He merely wanted to indicate to us that there are some lost souls that are just silly, mindless, stupid, and they're apt to follow anything or anybody. They're the ones that would follow. They say they are wearing green this year. Who are they? I wish somebody would identify the they. For example, well, they say the church doesn't believe in this anymore. They say the Vatican Council changed all that. Well, now, they're the stupid sheep who follow this vague they instead of the definite authority of the church itself. So, one sheep is lost. And as our Lord tells the story, the shepherd left the 99 and went in search of the one that was lost. And in the land where our blessed Lord was telling this parable, that was a very difficult task to go through crags and thorns and woods and so forth to find the lost sheep. When he finds the lost sheep, he puts it on his shoulders, brings it back into the house, and asks his neighbors to rejoice because he found the lost sheep. He did nothing. He never put any of the 99 on his shoulders. It was only the lost sheep for which he did that. Then our blessed Lord went on to make the point. He said, even the angels of heaven rejoice more over one sinner doing penance than 99 who need not penance. It seems almost an encouragement to be lost, that we should be put upon the shoulders of our blessed Lord. But the point of the story is the mercy and the kindness of our blessed Lord and how much he seeks us out. If we only knew it, the little inspirations that we get, unconscious little things, like the angel hitting me on the head this morning and said, his name is Uriah. These are little motivations of grace, prompting you to respond to the shepherd. The next parable was about a woman who had 10 pieces of money. Now, we do not know exactly why she should have had 10 pieces of money, but very probably in those days, a young woman who was about to be engaged would string together a dowry. And her 10 coins would be put upon a necklace. And she would wear them about her neck. Well, even after marriage, a necklace of this kind was very precious to her. So our blessed Lord says, here is a woman who has 10 pieces of money. She loses one piece. Now notice here the difference from the first parable. In the first parable, the shepherd goes out to seek the lost sheep. Our blessed Lord says that when she loses that money, she lights a candle and she began sweeping the house, turning everything over, looking in every cranny and crook, under every chair, until she can find the lost coin. I think that the first parable signifies those lost souls that just wander off into the world and leave the church. And this second one, I think, refers to the church itself, to souls that have given up the practice of faith. Because how does a woman lose a coin? See, the lost coin is quite different from the lost sheep. Sheep loses itself because it's silly, it's stupid. But how does a woman lose a coin? Through carelessness. Did the coin lose itself? No. And this parable may refer to those who are lost through the carelessness of others. For example, parents in raising their children. Teachers in school. In these days when there has been, not here, but in many places where there's a failure to teach Christ in catechism, and children grow up thinking that all that Christianity means is self-fulfillment, they are lost later on to the church. And they're lost not altogether from their own fault. They're lost because others refuse to be mindful of them and attentive and devoted. When the woman finds the coin, she calls in the neighbors. Just as the shepherd delighted with others. So the woman rejoices at the discovery of the lost coin. And again the Lord says that the angels in heaven rejoice at the recovery of a soul that is lost. So there are two types so far of fallen away Catholics, if you will. One the stupid kind, and the others because we are stupid. And because we're not taking adequate care of you. Then comes the third parable, which was not read this morning. But you know it. The parable of the prodigal son. Isn't it strange? We always speak of the prodigal son. We never speak of the elder son. Have you ever heard a sermon on the elder son? And I think both are equally important. Here are two sons, both of whom lost the father's love. One because he was too bad, and the other because he was too good. Goody good. That was the elder son. Now in this case, a soul is lost not on account of silliness, not through the carelessness of others, but a soul is lost through its own will. Now, when you boys and girls grow up, let me tell you, there's something floating around in the air of the world today which you should never use an expression. And that is, I gotta be me. I gotta do my thing. I gotta be free. Since when do you think there could ever be a football team, as Coach Madden of the Oakland Raiders said to me a year ago, I met him in Pittsburgh where he was playing. He said, I have men coming to me from Catholic colleges who say, well, I got to do my thing. He said, how can I have a team if everybody does his thing? He said, I thought Christian charity meant doing the other person's thing, forgetting about yourself. Now, that's how one of the sons became wild. He said to his father, your authority restricts my freedom. Why should I be obedient to you, even if I am to receive an inheritance? I've got to be myself. I'm independent. I'm a pendulum without a clock. I'm a carbon paper without an original. So give me my share of inheritance. So the prodigal son leaves, rich. And we only know he wasted his substance living riotously. And then he lost all of his money and began to lose his friends. And he sunk so low that he who was a Jew became a feeder of swine. The Jews were not allowed to keep pigs. And so he had to go to the trough twice a day to feed pigs. Sometimes self-will souls like that. Like sometimes sinners and alcoholics will return only when they've hit bottom. And then the prodigal, just one tiny line in that story, he entered into himself. He saw himself as he really was. And he said, I will go back to my father's house. Now, in the first parable, the shepherd sought out the lost sheep. In the second, the woman in the house sought out the lost coin. In the third parable, the father does not go out to seek. He waits in the road. Because it's going to do no good. The boy is so self-willed. If he met him in his affluence, he never would have returned. But the father's waiting on the road, and in the distance he sees him. And he puts a ring on his finger, puts on a new cloak, and then has a banquet for him. Kills the fatted calf. And calls in all the neighbors to rejoice, for he says, he that was lost is found. Here again, our blessed Lord is revealing the kind of heart that he has. A heart for sinners, always ready to receive them back. But when the prodigal son comes back, the elder son, hearing the music and the joy and the laughter of the banqueting, inquires what's going on in the house. Well, your brother has come back. And he went to his father. He was very angry about it. He said, I've stayed home with you. I did everything you asked me to do. You never even gave me a goat. And here, this son of yours. See, not his brother. He didn't say my brother. This son of yours wasted his substance with harlots. When our Lord told the story, our Lord never mentioned the fact that the younger boy, the prodigal, had wasted his substance on harlots. Never once. The older boy makes that interpretation. He wasted his substance on evil women. Now you kill for him the fatted calf. He is typical of some of us who stay in the church and get no joy out of it. We obey the precepts of the church, but somehow we're not in love with the Father. Our Lord is not personal. Our piety is abstract. It never really gets down to a realization of how much the Father loves us. Because as the Father said, well, everything I have is yours. But you have not enjoyed this relationship. I can remember years ago, there was a famous criminal by the name of Dutch Schultz. He was a Jew. And he was shot in some gang war. And he lived about an hour or two after the shooting. A woman with whom he was living, a young woman, not his wife, as soon as that Schultz was shot, sent for a priest. She was a Catholic, though living in sin. And the priest came to Dutch Schultz, and Dutch Schultz became a Catholic on his deathbed and died in the faith. Do you know that I received at least 100 letters from people protesting against the saving of the soul of Dutch Schultz? They said, here this man can go on stealing all of his life and being evil, and then is saved at his deathbed. They begrudge the good Lord for taking on this lost soul. They were like the elder son who refused to see the mercy of the good Lord when actually we should be rejoicing. I tell you, there's nothing that so much rejoices the soul of a priest as the return of a lost soul. And St. James tells us that if we save a soul, we save our own, which makes salvation rather easy. Thus far, you have the three parables of mercy, the 100-to-1, the 10-to-1, and the 2-to-1. Now another hidden point in the parable. Who suffered more, the lost sheep or the shepherd? Who suffered more, the lost coin or the woman who lost it? Who suffered more, the prodigal or his father? Who suffers more when there's sin? The heart of Christ. He's the one who suffers. And that is behind, or rather the secret of devotion to the Sacred Heart. Every mother, for example, who has a delinquent daughter suffers far more than the delinquent daughter. Every father with a wild son suffers far more than the son. And our Lord suffers more even now in his mystical body, the church, suffers more than all of the sinners suffer in their loss. And that was why the good Lord could scream from heaven when Saul was persecuting the church, "Why are you persecuting me? Why do you do this to me?" May this meditation on these three parables of mercy be something to which you will return often and read in the Gospel of Luke. Now, when you go home, pick up your Bible, knock the dust off it, and turn to Luke. He's in the New Testament. You'll always remember the four evangelists, because I can remember when I was a boy pointing to the four corners of a bed, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, "God bless the bed that I lie on." And I still say that every night. It was one of the first prayers that I learned. And every night when I go to bed, I always point to the four corners of the bed and say that prayer. I can remember a learned Anglican divine in London Dean Ing was his name. He was the dean of St. Paul's, and he denied that St. John wrote the fourth gospel. And G.K. Chesterton wrote once about him and asked if he slept on a three-cornered bed because he left out John. Would you go home and read Luke, then come back during the day and say a prayer for sinners and for the conversion of sinners? Let's see, I've talked 30 minutes. You boys have a hard seat there. So I think it's time for me to stop, and I will talk to you again during the day. But let there be this word of consolation to you. If you had never sinned, you never could call Christ Savior. Sometimes a reconciliation is sweeter than an unbroken friendship. That is why we call the sin of Adam the felix culpa, the happy fault. Would God have ever come to this earth if there had been no sin and if Adam had not fallen? What is your view? Would he? Duns Scotus, one of the medieval theologians, and in our day, Teilhard de Chardin, both say, yes, he would. Because the perfection of the universe would have demanded that there be a manifestation of God in the perfect man, Christ. But the great theologian of the church, St. Thomas, and the general opinion of the church is that Christ would never have become man if Adam had not sinned. And St. Thomas Aquinas says, and the reason for that is that every time we find a story of the incarnation and the coming of Christ, it is always in relationship to the forgiveness of sin. So that is why our Lord came to shed his blood for us. And the word blood is used 400 times in the scripture. That was the price our Lord had to pay for our salvation. No wonder St. Peter says, you were bought not with gold and silver, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. God love you.
Good Monday evening to you all. You're listening to FM 98.5 CKWR. I'm your host, Al Smith, and I'd like to thank you for joining me for this week's edition of the School of Sheen. We call it School of Sheen because we're in class. We are lifelong learners. And I tell you, a half hour with Bishop Sheen does a world of difference for getting us, putting our heads on straight. You know, he tackles the issues. He tackles those tough questions. And he does it with great love. I mean, today's talk entitled Parables of the Lost. We all know a couple dozen souls that are just meandering through life, just trying to find out what the meaning of life is. And you may be one of those people that are just saying, why am I here? Why do I exist? And Bishop Sheen lovingly will remind us, you were created by God for God. He has a plan for you, and your life is worth living. And so let us continue to just encourage one another. Of course, there's hundreds and hundreds of recordings of Bishop Sheen on the internet. Our good friends at FultonSheen.com have helped us to bring to you these quality recordings, and we would ask you to support them by visiting their website, FultonSheen.com. And of course, I encourage everyone to continue to pray for one another. We need each other. And so whatever you can learn from these reflections, please share them with your friends, families, and co-workers. Now, we've been sharing a catechism series with you. It is a 50-part series, so it's beautiful. You can do it in a year. And these little half-hour reflections that Bishop Sheen gives on the faith, we're on lesson number 31. And so he's going to tackle the topic of sin. And, you know, one of the greatest sins in the world today is the denial of sin. we don't think it exists anymore. Everything's forgivable, as in it's not a sin anymore, so I don't have to confess it. But there is still sin, and so Bishop Sheen is going to talk about it. So again, once again, I encourage you to sit back, relax, and enjoy this great communicator, the Venerable Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen.
Peace be to you. The three previous sacraments discussed were baptism, confirmation, and the Eucharist. All of them refer to a life above the physical, namely the participation of the divine life. By baptism, we are born to it. By confirmation, we grow into it and accept the full responsibilities of union with our Lord. By the Eucharist, and in the Eucharist, our union with Him reaches its peak and its ecstasy. Now we come to another sacrament, which represents a fall away from that divine life, namely the sacrament of penance or confession. It is a sacrament which refers to the sins that have been committed after baptism. It is the great sacrament of the mercy of God. And if we may use the word, it is an indication of how very realistic God is. Once we are born to divine life, we should live in it. But practically, some fall away, lightly or seriously. God, therefore, in His mercy, has instituted the sacrament by which the sins committed after baptism may be remitted. No human being could ever have thought of this sacrament, for it is something like the resurrection. We rise after we are dead. It is a journey back again to God. It enables us to get rid of infections before they become chronic diseases and epidemics. It is not an unpleasant and necessary sacrament. It is not to be viewed merely as a humiliation. It is the inflowing of God's mercy, an opportunity for the increase of the grace of Calvary. It is a medicine for the soul, a healing of our wounds, a homecoming, an undoing of the past, an opportunity to get a fresh start in life. Another bath, a kind of secondary baptism. Sometimes a reconciliation is sweeter than an unbroken friendship. And it certainly is true that if we had never sinned, we never could call Christ Savior. It is the sacrament also which restores us again to the fellowship of the church, to God's community, to His kahal, to His mystical body. But before we can tell you about that sacrament, we must introduce the word sin. George Bernard Shaw once said that the modern man is too busy to think about his sins. Perhaps Shaw should have said that the modern man keeps nervously busy so he will not think about his sins. Every sinner is an escapist, just as Adam was when he hid from God. The sins we're going to talk about now are not original sin, but actual or personal sins. Remember, we've already spoken about original sin, and we said that it was not personal. We are not personally responsible for original sin. It is a sin of human nature. It is ours simply because we are the descendants of Adam. We are involved in it very much like a citizen is involved in a country whose head has declared war. Oh yes, it left us weak. gave us even a tendency towards sin. But the tendency or the inclination to sin is not sin. As a result of it, it became possible for us to turn sex into lust, thirst into intemperance and alcoholism, hunger into gluttony, and prudence into avarice. Through that sin, we became almost like those who were given the inheritance of a great estate, but with all of its mortgages too. Our nature is spoiled before we received it. That for original sin. Now we come to the sins for which we are personally responsible. They are sometimes called actual sins. Why is sin possible? Because we are free. You can lead a horse to water, but you cannot make it drink. You can tell a man he ought to do something, but in his will he can resist. Sin lies in the abuse of freedom. It has something to do with a wrong or an evil choice. In fact, we never sin without the will. We can take two attitudes toward freedom, both of which are wrong. We can exaggerate human freedom. We can minimize it. We can put too much stress on it, and also too little. We can, first of all, exaggerate freedom. We do this when we deny that we are the creatures of God and subject to his law. This was the essence of the temptation of the devil to our first parents. He said, you will be like unto gods. In other words, you will not be creatures, you will be creators. We exaggerate freedom when we say, I love myself, my own will. I am my own law. I determine what is right and wrong. I shall treat my neighbor as an inferior, as a plaything for my pleasure, as a means to my profit. I am the end of my own existence. That is the abuse of freedom you find in those who live without God. But on the other hand, sin is possible because we minimize freedom. This comes about when we deny there is any such thing as guilt. We minimize freedom when we say that all guilt is morbidity. It is sickness. It is a psychological complex. Or guilt is just a hangover from religious and family and moral taboos. Those who minimize freedom, of course, always expect to be praised when they are good, but when they do evil, they say, oh no, it really is not my fault. I was under a compulsion. That is a very handy word. It denies responsibility. Nobody is bad. No one is a juvenile delinquent. They are only sick. You get too fat, you can't help it. You are a compulsive eater. You drink too much, you can't help it. You are a compulsive drinker. You steal. You can't help it. You are a compulsive thief. You see, behind that word and behind all other escapes, there is the assumption that I am determined. I am determined by environment. I am determined by my grandparents. I am determined by something inside or outside of myself. Now, this is serious. I mean this denial of guilt. Indeed, there are some manifestations of guilt that are morbid. But even the morbid manifestations of guilt, such as the psychiatrists deal with, do not necessarily prove that there was no real guilt at the base of it. When Lady Macbeth washed her hands every 15 minutes, we have a morbid manifestation of guilt. But there was real guilt that prompted that morbidity, namely the murder of the king in which she was involved. In the past, it was customary for a man to blame someone outside of himself. Economics, politics, bad environment, poverty, society, grade B milk, insufficient playgrounds. In all instances, guilt was transferred from the individual outside of himself. One of the new excuses is to say that no, a man is not guilty at all. The fault is not in the stars, but wholly in our unconsciousness. We cannot help being the way we are. Some very serious effects follow from this denial of personal guilt. The aim of it, as you see, is to make everybody nice. The worst sinners are nice people. But by denying sin, they make the cure of sin impossible. Sin is very serious, but it is more serious to deny sin. If the blind deny that there is any such thing as vision, how shall they ever see? If the deaf deny there's any such thing as hearing, what chance is there of being cured of their deafness? So too, by the mere fact that we deny sin, we make the forgiveness of sins impossible. That is why those who very often deny sin become scandal mongers, tale-bearers and hypercritics, because they have to project their real guilt outside of themselves to others. And this gives them also a great illusion of goodness. It will be found generally true that the increase of fault-finding is in direct ratio and proportion to the denial of sin. In some persons, sin works like a cancer, undermining and destroying the character for a long time without any visible effects. And when the disease becomes manifest, it has progressed so far that some souls give up hope, which indeed they should not. Then there comes despair. A despair is something that demands the infinite. Animals never despair, simply because they do not know the infinite. Seldom will a man openly revolt against the infinite. And if he has revolted and sinned, and still does not accept the fact, he tries to minimize the gravity of his sin by excuses, just as Cain did. That is why I say modern man has lost the understanding of the very name of sin. He puts the blame on someone else, on his spouse, his work, his friends, on tensions, Sometimes, by ignoring the real guilt that is there, he may become either a psychotic or a neurotic. It is awful when despair takes possession of souls. Then a sinner does not realize that each present sin is adding to thousands of other sins. Traveling at 70 miles an hour in an automobile is already an excessive speed. But if 20 more miles an hour are added, the danger mounts. Unrepented sins beget new sins, and the dizzying total brings despair. And the soul will say, I'm too far gone. The drunkard becomes afraid of a sober day, because that sober day will make him see his state as he really is. The greater the depression, the more a sinner needs to escape from it through further sins, until he cries out with Macbeth in his despair, I had lived a blessed time, for from this instant there's nothing serious in mortality. All is but toys. Renown and grace is dead. And this despair has another effect too. It often turns into fanaticism against religion and morality. Man who has fallen away from the spiritual order will hate it, because religion is a reminder of his guilt. Husbands who are unfaithful to their wives will beat their wives in order to justify themselves. Some souls reach a point where, like Nietzsche, they want to increase evil until all distinction between right and wrong are blotted out. Then they can sin with impunity and say with Nietzsche, evil, be thou my good. Expediency can now replace morality. Cruelty becomes justice. Lust becomes love. Sin multiplies in such a soul until it becomes the permanent state of Satan. Oh, he's not happy. The Seneca said every guilty person is his own hangman. And as Shakespeare said, conscience doth make cowards of us all. Now, what are we to do in the face of this sin? Continue to deny it? Is it not much better to try to define it and understand it? Thus far, if we are clear, we have indicated that sin is not a manifestation of animal instincts. It is not an eruption of the subconscious. It is not something which happens because we were loved too little by a grandmother or loved too much by a grandfather. It is an act of freedom by which we throw the whole harmonious nature out of joint. It is not just self-interest, because that is good, but it is rather the affirmation of self at all costs. Here we are assuming the very elementary concept of sin, so let us begin with some analogies from the physical and biological order. Sin in general is disobedience to the law of God. The laws of God are in the physical universe. Suppose someone builds a skyscraper out of plumb. The building will not stand, because he refused to respect the law of gravitation. Because he disregarded it, the law of gravitation, as it were, throws the building down. In the broad sense of the word, he sinned against the physical law. Now come to a higher level, common sense. Common sense is also a reflection of the divine law. Suppose I take my fist and drive it through a window pane. I am free to do it. But when I do it, I punish myself. My hand is cut and bleeding. I have violated a law, and I see the consequences. Go into the biological order. Why does anything die? It dies because there is the domination of the lower order over the higher order. When do plants die? When the lower order, the chemical order, begins to dominate the plant life. Fire kills a plant. Fire belongs to the lower order. How can an animal die? It can die through the domination of the plant life over the animal life. For example, through poisonous plants. How does the body of man die? By the gradual, very often, the gradual burning away, an oxidation of the animal tissues, and also by lower forms of life getting inside of man and destroying his life. All right, death then, in the natural order, is the domination of a lower order over a higher order. When does the soul die? Whenever there is the domination of the lower order over the higher order. Whenever there is the domination of the ego over the community, of flesh over the spirit, of time over eternity, of the body over the soul, then there is death, and that death we call sin. That is why Scripture equates death in the biological order and sin in the moral order. The wages of sin is death. Sin, therefore, is a deliberate violation of the law of God. If you buy an electric coffee pot, you will find instructions. Putting it in the form of a commandment, the instructions may read, "Put not the plug into the electric current when thy pot is empty." But suppose you say, "Why should anybody tell me what to do? He's violating my constitutional rights." When you say that, you forget that the manufacturer of that coffee pot gave you instructions in order that you might get a perfect use out of it. And when God made us, he gave us certain laws, not in order to destroy our freedom, but in order that we might perfect ourselves. And when we violate those laws, we hurt ourselves. We break a relationship. That is why in the parable of the prodigal son, the father said to the prodigal, "He was dead. Now he is alive." What then is sin for the Christian? It is the breaking of a personal relationship. For those who are in the state of grace, it is a kind of crucifixion. It is the wounding and the hurting of the one we love. Why, therefore, are we sorry for sins? Not because we have broken a contract, not just because we've broken a law, but because we have hurt someone that we love. And it is only when we discover God, and above all his mercy in Christ, that we begin to understand sin fully. In other words, it takes love in order to make us understand sin. That seems strange, but it is true. And regardless of how great the sin is, there is always mercy. To be a sinner is our distress. But to know that we are a sinner is our hope. And the hope is the sacrament of penance. God love you.